But I want to start with when I was studying, I was reading this commentary by a man named R. Kent Hughes, who I really like the way he writes. But he told a story about a man named Lieutenant General William K. Harrison. He recited history, not told a story. Those are different. And it totally plays into what we're talking about today. Listen with me. This is an example of Lieutenant General William K. Harrison's life. He was the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division, rated by General Eisenhower as the number one infantry division in World War II. General Harrison was the first American to enter Belgium during that war. He did so at the head of the Allied forces. He received every decoration for valor except the Congressional Medal of Honor. He was honored with the Distinguished Service Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star for Valor, and the Purple Heart. He was one of the few generals to actually be wounded in action. And when the Korean War began, he served as Chief of Staff in the United Nations Command, and because of his character and calm self-control, was ultimately President Eisenhower's choice to head the long and tedious negotiations to end that war. General Harrison was a soldier's soldier. He led a busy, ultra-kinetic life, but he was also an amazing man of the Word. When he was a 20-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading the Old Testament through once and the New Testament four times annually. General Harrison did this until the end of his life. Even in the thick of war, he maintained his commitment by catching up during the 2 to 3 day refitting for resupplies and replacement that followed battles. So when the war ended, he was right on schedule with this discipline. He'd read the Old Testament 70 times, the New Testament 280 times. No wonder his godliness and wisdom were proverbial. It is no surprise that the Lord used him for 18 fruitful years to lead Officers Christian Fellowship. That's General William K. Harrison. A man of purpose, a man of God. We'll come back to him in a little bit. He had a goal of being a focused soldier, right? I mean, you can't be in that profession and be not focused. That's totally not allowed, right? People die if that happens. But he was also a man of God, and he pursued that. So we all have goals that we attain to, right? You guys, goals you attain to. I'm going to go with the one that's most common probably in the room, school. I want to finish. I want to do something with my life. That not be for everybody, right? But those of you that are pursuing school, you're looking at least 4 years probably, right? Took me six. And I only ended up with two bachelors, right? So you have plenty of time. I even took a break. But you have all that time you invest, right? You have syllabuses and study sessions and all-nighters. Whose all-nighter is like the favorite thing they've ever done? Yeah, see, but you do, man, yes, I did a few, it was fun, but you know, but those are things that you invest, those are energy you put forth. This morning, we're going to listen to a goal that's given to us from God, not to say that you can't focus on your school goals, but we really have to focus on this one. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll look at that together, and this is a goal that's given to us by God in Paul's first letter to Timothy. Find your way to verse 7. And this says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." If you look at verse 9, it says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. This goal is godliness that we're going to talk about this morning. The theme of this first letter from Paul to Timothy is a manual for church life. I benefit greatly from manuals and processes and things that can repeat that I don't have to like wing or try to refigure out. And so 1 Timothy is a loved book for me because it's a manual for how you're supposed to do things. Timothy was placed in Ephesus as a pastor there to correct error in doctrine and to teach the church how one ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. You find that in chapter 3. As we look into the goal of godliness in verses 7 to 8, we're going to see that the theme here today is train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. And we're going to look at this God-provided goal for every believer. And there's four rules that we can get from this text. And we'll take them apart. So four rules. The first rule is you must avoid false doctrine. You must avoid false doctrine. And this comes from the first part of verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. In context, Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy's a believer. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, a group of believers, right? So in context, he's speaking to us this morning as a group of believers, right? But not just a believer. There's a presumption here that's really important. If you read the context around it, and we'll look at it today, but it's a believer with sound doctrine. So a believer with sound doctrine is going to have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. That phrase, have nothing to do with, in that verse is a Greek word that means shun or reject. It's a strong word. It's not just a, hey, try to stay away from it. It's not that. It's have nothing to do with those things. Paul uses it again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23. He says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. In Titus 3, verse 10, he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Those contexts of those verses, just that word, it's super strong, have nothing to do with it. Paul uses this on purpose, and it's a strong world. So have nothing to do with what? Shun. Whatever you do, kick it out of your life, right, is what we're talking about. To do with what? Worldly fables. In context of this letter that he wrote to Timothy, worldly is a word that means profane or unhallowed or ungodly. It's the very opposite of what you should be thinking about, talking about, interacting with. And fables is where we get the word myths from. So we're talking about the opposite of godly fictions. Have nothing to do with that. Skip it. Leave it alone. So in context, we have to look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Flip to chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 3 through 7. We're going to see what Paul was talking to Timothy about as these worldly fables, and then we'll take it to our time frame. This says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So you can go back to chapter 4. I'll give you another reference to these strange myths, these endless genealogies. In Titus chapter 1, 14, he says, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. In summary, these strange doctrines, these fruitless discussions, these myths, endless genealogies, these things about the law, what people don't understand what they're talking about, these were people in the Ephesian church that were inside the church, right? I said inside the church, that were starting to look into other areas outside of doctrine, outside of known scripture, to try to justify themselves before God. That's what they were trying to do, right? A lot of it looked like trying to add Judaism or the law, which they were uneducated about, but back into their lives as a justification for why God should show them a favor. Have nothing to do with that. These false statements were so ridiculous that Paul adds this next phrase in verse 7, they are fit only for old women, right? And I saw that and I was like, oh dear, right? Paul is not insulting anybody that's a woman, but there's a context here. And so what does he mean? Why did he say only for old women? John MacArthur's Bible Handbook explains this phrase really well. He says, women were not usually allowed in that time frame the educational opportunity men had. So this phrase comes from such a situation. In the philosophical circles of Paul's day, this was a term of disdain for a viewpoint that lacked credibility and thus was only appealing to the uneducated, unsophisticated, and perhaps senile matrons. In context, he's talking about people that had no basis for understanding any of these things, but they were speaking about them. Ridiculous. They're worldly fables fit only for old women. He ends that section with says, no intelligent man would hear it at all. Just wouldn't be heard. But yet people were listening to this. You probably think our culture has a lot of those things going on today that are just totally ridiculous if you stop and think about it. But yet people are listening to it. And that's exactly what Paul's doing with Timothy, right? So help me out here. So now we know what Timothy was dealing with. What are the worldly fables that we deal with today that try to pass as doctrine or something that's worth thinking about? Say it again. Evolution totally undermines Genesis. Yes.
Relativism.
Relativism. Define it your way, please. that was awesome in its own sense because we were funny there. But yes.
All points of view are equally valid.
Yeah. Right. Came out of postmodernism of the fact that my truth is my truth and it's just as worth considering as yours. Yes.
Power of positive thinking.
Oh man, just think you're with bootstraps. You know? That's, yeah. I can do it. I just got to think my way to it. Where there's a will, there's a way. Yeah. I wrote down a few. Thank you for sharing those, right? Just to capture them all, I wrote down all cults and man-centered religion, which technically are the exact same, but just want to cover all the bases. All cults and man-centered religions, false doctrine. Another one, if God is love, then he won't send anyone to hell. If I can be saved, but not have Christ as Lord, that idea that I have professed Christ and I'm fine, but sometime later in life, I'll actually treat Christ as my Lord and actually start living as if my heart had been taken from stone to flesh. And then, Jonathan, you mentioned this. I can get to God on my own terms. There's a lot of ways to heaven. I can do it myself, which hits relativism, postmodernism. Guys, those are worldly fables that we should have nothing to do with, right? So I wanted to take a moment because Paul does this excellent job in chapter 1. So go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Everything hinges on what an alignment to the true apostolic gospel is. Everything starts there because if you believe those things, your gospel is off, right? So if we read starting at verse 12 of chapter 1, we'll see a perfect picture of the gospel. It says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul's confession of faith is the true gospel. All those other worldly fables that we can think of today have their source, their root, and being man-centered, and I want to determine my own way. I think my idea somehow has merit in justifying me before God. They're all rooted there, every single one of them. If you look at them long enough, you're like, hey, they're just trying to make their own way into heaven. Or they don't care about heaven. They're going to try to make themselves the God of their own life and do whatever they want. That's the root of all of those. But from Paul's confession of faith, we can see that the true doctrine of the gospel is going to not, you can't have that thought process because a believer is going to agree with God about their sins, no matter how great they are, that their offenses to the most holy God have broken his standard, right? It presumes that there is a God and he has a standard and you're held accountable to it. And as a believer, you know that you have offended him. Secondly, he repents. He throws himself on the mercy and grace of God and belief and faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. There's a connection point that as soon as God redeems you, you recognize that and your life changes, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17 is that you are no longer, right, a creature of the world. You're a creature built in Christ. Old things are passing away. New things are here to come. Our lives are different. As we think about that first rule of avoiding false doctrine, everything roots right there. It does. It does. If your heart has been redeemed by the Most High God, then he is your Lord and he is your Savior. And everything stems from that moment on. Everything does. We're going to look at three more rules today that will help us with that. I mentioned the idea as we think about these rules of training ourselves for the purpose of godliness, it's going to be a lot of effort that we put in. The commentator R. Kent Hughes really says it really well, lest we get sidetracked and think of legalism or things like that, because that is not what Paul's talking about. Out of 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says this. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Right? There's a reason we're saying, how great thou art. This is God's glory. This is God's work happening. We're a vessel that he created to do for his works, right? So if you claim Christ as your Savior and you ascribe to that true gospel, which a redundant statement, but for purpose said them, then these rules are expected of you. No, they're demanded. It's a command to train yourself like this. So let's look at the second rule. You must train always for the purpose of godliness. This, it says in verse 7b, if you want, it says, on the other hand, discipline yourself. On the other hand, discipline yourself. This word on the other hand is, say, hey, in direct contrast to the stuff you shun, right? The complete opposite. Let's discipline ourselves. So we have to define the word discipline. This comes from the Greek word hymnazo, or to train or to exercise. And it speaks of the rigorous and strenuous work, self-sacrificing training that an athlete undergoes. I'm going to pull two illustrations from Scripture, from 2 Timothy chapter 2, 4, and 5, of a soldier and an athlete. It says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So a soldier, right? We read about General William K. Harrison, but a soldier has a soul-minded pursuit of the orders and the directives they've been given, and they don't get themselves entangled in the affairs of everyday life, the stuff they have nothing to do with that would distract them. An athlete in Ephesus at this time, when you think about an athlete, youth ages 16 to 18 were required to train in physical activity for two reasons. One, there was culturally a perception of glory in their competition, and they wanted that. That's not what we're after today. But also, all of their work at that time frame was manual. Like everything they did for the largest part of the population, they did physical activity every day as their work. So this was getting them preparation for that too. But if you look at that preparation, you see a level of exertion that was their utmost. It's what they concentrated on and did every day. You see that they discarded every handicap. Literally, that Greek word is talking about the idea of freeing yourself from every encumbrance. When they practiced, when they competed in their games, they shed themselves all their garments and they competed so that they would have no hindrances. And it has the idea of constantly aiming at a goal. The athletes that were runners, the way they had their game set up is there was a post at the end of the course and they focused solely on that. If they looked around at anything else that might be happening, someone might edge them out. So they focused fully on that. So we just gathered a training formula, at least I did, and I'm going to tell you about it, that can help us frame our thoughts, right? From the soldier illustration, you get the idea of focus and effort. So the first two things you need as you train is you need focus, and then you need effort. And then you need to be engaged in profitable areas. Profitable areas. And then you would discard everything that would not be profitable. Just cut it out. That verb, to discipline yourself, also tells us how often do we train. Because the tense of that verb, I'm not a grammar guy, but I appreciate study and resources, the tense of that verb is what they call present and perfect, which means it applies actively for then and forever. For then and forever. So you train always. So a question I want you to write down, not answer to me right now, in your notes is, what is my strategic, chosen, purposeful time to train every day? What is my strategic, chosen, purposeful time to train every day? From the context of this passage, is to train for the purpose of godliness. That's where we're going next. It's not to train physically, but what's my strategic, chosen time? I've had to find this, and I know that in my life, if I deviate that means my time in the Word gets struggling, and that means then my application of the Word in my life on a daily basis struggles. It's how it works. To me, it's math. I told you, I like processes. I like the manual for church life. It helps me. But God wrote it because He knows who we are. You struggle with that too. If you think, no, I'm good at winging it, you're wrong. You're wrong. That's just pride. That's ego. You need a strategic chosen time that allows you to always train. If you don't have that, change whatever you got to change to get it. You have to think about that. So now we have the command to train always. That was the second rule. Train always for the purpose of godliness. But for what? Let's look at our third rule. You have to train for the right goal. I've mentioned it a couple times. The last part of verse 7 is for the purpose of godliness. That word purpose is an indicator or directional arrow saying, hey, train always for what? And the text says godliness. We give you a couple definitions of that word, godliness. From the MacArthur Bible Handbook, it says it's a key word that indicates that there needed to be a call back to holy living which had been negatively affected by the false doctrine. Godliness refers to having proper attitudes and conduct before God in everything. Reverence is another word for godliness, can be translated moral earnestness, and refers to the moral dignity and holy behavior before men. Godliness. R. Kent Hughes defines it this way. It's not static, but active. It is kinetic obedience that springs from a reverent awe of God. How great thou art. It is the Isaiah-like action that has a man, awestruck by God, rise from his face, saying, "Here am I, send me." It has awe about who God is, then action. Godliness is not piety, as we generally think of it, of upturned eyes and folded hands. Godliness cannot be cloistered. The godly among us are those people whose reverent worship of God flows into obedience throughout the week. Only God-struck doers of the word can rightly be termed godly. And we're supposed to train ourselves always for the purpose of godliness. So let's look at what a couple pictures of what that might be from Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see the standard of elders and deacons, right? This is, and you can go there, it's chapter 3, 1 to 13. I'm not going to read all of it. I just pulled out the standards or the examples of a godly person. A godly person is above reproach, is temperate, is prudent in the way they act and speak, is respectable, they're hospitable. For an elder qualification, they're able to teach. They're not addicted to wine or pugnacious, which means they get in quarrels and arguments quickly. They're gentle. They're peaceable. They're free from the love of money. They manage themselves or their own households. They're men of dignity. They're not double-tongued. They're not fond of sordid gain, and they're faithful. That is a person of godliness. In that context, it's talking about men who are going to be elders and deacons, which is why you see that gender specification. But if we apply that to the rest of our lives, that's a description of a godly person. That's who we should all be. Those should be descriptions of us. We should be training for those things on purpose, always. If you go back to chapter 4, where we are, and you just look backwards at verse 6, you'll see that Paul says this. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. So we see another picture of what a godly person would look like. They're a servant to their fellow believers. They're a warner of the brethren of false doctrine. They're a student of Scripture, past, present, and future tense. They have studied it, they continue to study it, and they will continue to, or then they study it and will continue to study it. That's our purpose. That is godliness. Someone that pursues God's word like that. So now that we have what our purpose statement is, so we have to train ourselves always for the purpose of godliness, now we have to revisit that training mechanism or training methodology, that training idea in the context of now that I know what I'm training for, like an athlete or a soldier. So we had four categories of training in that formula I gave you. There was focus, effort, engaging in what's profitable, and not engaging or discarding the things that are not profitable. So we're going to walk through those. Let's flesh that out. So for the idea of focus and the idea of training for godliness, it's a soul-minded pursuit of godliness. You can always think through every situation as God would think through it. So as an example of how focused that should be, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 6, because I think there's a singular statement in verse 4 that describes that. It says, "The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might." That idea of loving the Lord in that context was everything that they had went to do exactly what God wanted them to do. Everything. Soul-minded focus. In today's thinking, if you want to put it in our words, this is what's going on in your mind and in your heart. What are you allowing to happen up there or in there at the center of your being? What do you dwell on? What do you repeat over and over in your head? What emotions do you go to? Right? And what do you allow to live there? A godly person is going to have a soul-minded pursuit of what God would want you to be thinking about, feeling about, living for. So how do you keep your heart, mind, soul, thoughts in line with what God loves? The easy answer that's going to be repeated today is, I train myself in God's word always. That's the answer. I just gave it to you. I thought about making it open-ended and then make you struggle and like, what is he talking about? And I thought, no, it's easier if I just tell you the answer. So I went with that. I am trained in God's word always. There's a good section in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11 that many of you will probably recognize. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. That's how you do this. That's how you stay focused. Is every thought is held captive to God's word. That's focus, a soul, mind, and pursuit of godliness. Let's talk about your effort to put forth towards this training, towards the purpose of godliness. I'm just going to continue in Deuteronomy verses 6 through 9. It says, These words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The word of God was central to everything they did. Just like the word of God should be central to everything we do. Every decision we make, every time you open your eyes to think about something, it should be, how does the word of God think about that? This is what you teach, what you talk, what you bind on yourself, or get yourself involved in, what you write. These are your speech and your actions, and everything should be focused on what God loves, which we get from God's word. So again, how do you keep your speech and your actions in line with what God loves? You train yourself in God's word. That's where you find the answers. That's where you know that. How do you keep yourself engaged in profitable areas? If you're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, hope your Bibles are open there. If not, get there. Part of verse 6, which is preceding context to our passage today, Paul says that you're supposed to be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. That word constantly nourished is the idea of the right diet for the right purpose. We're talking about the purpose of godliness. So where do you get the right food for your diet? I'm saying it a lot because this is something that I've learned over time, that if I don't do this, then I'm not following what God's pattern for godliness is. You have to be in the word. The word has to be how you do these things. So what are these words of the faith and sound doctrine? A good description of them comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1:13. It says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We have God's word. We have his truth. We have his gospel. We even have it in just opposition to what's false. We're not left without the map. We're going to go back to Psalm 119, but I want you all to go and see this with me this time. So go to Psalm 119, please. Find verse 33. You can't teach this lesson without jumping all around. Psalm 119, verse 33. It's a great picture of someone engaged in profitable areas. It says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. A question that we must ask all of ourselves, and another one I want you to write down, is, does my thinking about the Christian life look like that? As a believer, someone who's claimed Christ, Does my thinking look like that? Does my life look like that? What's awesome is if it doesn't, is we have a great God and Savior who will allow you to repent and encourage you to do so and confess that it doesn't look like his command to you, and to pivot 180 degrees and go the other way and start looking like that. And whatever doesn't look like that, it's just gone. And he doesn't think about it again because he sees Christ when he looks at you. That fourth category we talked about as far as have your focus right, have your effort right, engaged in what's profitable, we just looked at, is discard everything that's not profitable. This is getting to verse 7a, which we already talked about, which is have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. We covered those lies earlier. Don't give them any credence. Don't let them into your thinking. And those are false doctrines. If you expanded that list to include all of the false ideas of the culture that we live in, you got to watch what you allow into your lives. So how do we go about practically implementing these categories? I picked a couple passages. This is where you have to do a little bit of Bible review. I'm going to read it, and you're going to tell me what the action that's going on there is how I implement that. You guys got that? It's kind of like school. I know you thought you were done. We're going to do it just for a brief 3 or 4 minutes. That's all you have to do of school today. So go to Romans 12. Go to Romans 12. And we're just looking for what the practical pursuits of godliness are. So it says, and do not, this is verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So in that one verse, what is the practical pursuit of godliness that's found there? Be brave. You could also just read it back to me and you'd be accurate. Renew your mind. Think differently. Right? Be transformed. Thank you, Tyler. On the recording, Tyler Sprague gets credit for having it right. Don't be like the world. Don't even look like it. Don't even think like it. Renew your mind. Jump over to Ephesians chapter 4. Go to verses 21. We're going to read 20 to 24. It says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What about here? Put on Christ. Thank you. Daniel Bowen gets credit for right answer. Yes, Noah Pleck. Put off the old, right? Get rid of it. You have to ask yourself, does my life include things that were there before salvation? Does it? Are there things I'm still holding on to? People I'm still hanging out with? Things I'm still watching? Things I'm still listening to? Things I'm still reading? Stuff I'm allowing into my life? Does it? If it does, get rid of it. Put it off. It has no bearing being there. Unless you love hindrances, which makes no sense whatsoever. Get rid of it. So we have put off, and we have put on the mind of Christ. Something happens in the middle, and Tyler already said it once. Renew your mind. And the crowd over here gets credit. Right? Yes. Renew your mind. Guys, how do we renew our minds? Say it. By reading the word, by applying the word, by knowing the word, by meditating on the word. There's only one source of renewal. That's it. And it's found there. It's found there. One other section to make you do homework, and I promise I'll leave you alone with the homework part. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a phrase at the beginning, I won't make anybody suffer anymore. It says, applying all diligence. Applying all diligence to those right areas of being morally excellent, a knowledge of God, which for Carlo mentioned was be in the Word, of self-control, of perseverance, of godliness, of kindness, of love. Do these practical implementations for training for godliness reflect your life or describe your life? Because they must. They have to. If you're a believer, then they have to. It's a command. My eldest is in the kindergarten choir, and they sang a song, which I've heard a lot, about obedience. I'm not going to sing that for you. That's not my gift. Right? But it was very helpful to be constantly reminded about obedience is the very best action. It's the very best thing you can do is obey God's word. I want to take you back to General Harrison. Before I do that, though, I want to ask you a question. What gets in the way, and this is open, what gets in the way of you guys having your life described like what we just did? Selfishness sure does. Because when you're selfish, you want to do what who wants to do? Me. I want to do what I want to do. What's wrong with that? That's not what God wants you to do. Jonathan Todd just got an A+ on this test. Nicely done. Yeah. What else? Laziness. Pride. Yeah. Poor planning. Yes. I'm winging it because that's good. Jonathan.
It doesn't feel as fun.
Oh, our definition of fun is totally skewed. You guys catch that? That's really important. We define fun a lot of ways. A lot of mental images or thoughts just went through your brain at the word fun. But if it's not what we've been talking about, guess what? It's not that fun is unavailable to you. That's not what that means. It means that you define fun wrong. Yes. Right? 1 John 2, right? Don't do that. Don't do that. Love the world, nor the things in the world. Don't do that. I realize I left the negative off. Yeah. Those are all, I mean, you guys are thinking of a lot of the things you haven't mentioned about the stuff that gets in your way. We talked about General Harrison earlier, right? Kind of a busy guy. But listen. Remember, he was the one that was constantly in the Word, and no matter what was going on, he made time for it. General Harrison's story tells us that it is possible, even for the busiest of us, to systematically train ourselves in God's Word. His life also remains a demonstration of the benefits of a godly mind's programming itself with Scripture. His closest associates say that every area of his life, domestic, spiritual, and professional, and each of the great problems he faced was informed by the Scriptures. People marveled at his godliness and his ability to bring the Word's light to every area of life. If he can do it, we can do it. On a battlefield, you know, bullets, guns, bombs, we can do it. We can do it. So some questions I want you to consider as we wrap up that third rule and move into our fourth is, do you have a purposeful plan to renew your thinking? We said that was important. Transform your mind, renew your mind. Scripture says that's important. Do you have a purposeful plan on how to do that? Is your training effort in line with the word utmost? Have you sat down on your own, either digitally or pen and paper, pencil, whatever, and actually defined what's profitable towards the purpose of godliness and what's not profitable in your life towards the purpose of godliness? Have you done that? Have you made those lists? And did you cut the bad stuff out? And we did this together. But what are you allowing in your life to hinder your focus? To think about General Harrison, are you systematically training yourself in God's word? We've seen the biblical model. We've discussed some practical ways of how not to do it from the group. We've looked at scripture and answered, how should I do it? If you claim Christ, you must pursue godliness. You must train yourself in God's word. You have to be able to look at your life now and over the past days, weeks, and months, years, and truly ascertain, am I pursuing godliness? Do I consider it the most important? If you don't, then your words don't match up with your actions, and you need to change. So we've got the directional arrow pointed right towards godliness. Now we're going to look at our fourth rule, is assessing for the right results. This is verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. If I've left you somewhere else, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. This says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So there's two standards mentioned, right? Is there's bodily discipline, says it has little or light value, not no value, right? Not no value, but it's light. And but in comparison to the value of godliness, the other standard, godliness, is mentioned as profitable for all things. Paul wrote that word, all things, on purpose because it means immeasurable. So the variance of, hey, there's things you could spend your time on, example, bodily discipline, training yourself physically, which is not bad, but there's things what you have to spend your time on, training yourself for godliness. I told you we'd look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 because we get the purpose statement of this manual for church life and why godliness is so emphasized. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, it says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So we know how to conduct ourselves in whose house? In God's house. But why? It's the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He, speaking of Christ, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. This is God's world that we live in. You've been brought into it as a member of his family. If you're a redeemed believer, you live in his house. And Christ gave of his very all to be an example for us to follow, the perfect example. And you're a new creature. And because it's profitable for everything is why we pursue godliness. So I want to give you an example, one more picture out of 1 Timothy chapter 4 of someone who's an example. And Paul tells Timothy to be an example like this. This comes in the verses right after verses 7 and 8. It's verse 12 to 16. But you'll see some key words that come out of there as an example of someone who is godly. In their word, they'll be an example of godliness. In their conduct, in their love, in their faith, in their purity. They're involved in scripture reading and study and application of it. They use their spiritual gifts to serve in the church. They're committed to the sanctification process, and they pay careful attention to themselves, their attitude and conduct, and to the teaching that they've received. That is the result that you're trying to assess for. Why? The last phrase of our section is, what is the promise for the present life and also for the life to come? As I looked at that, I had to go, well, okay, there's two promises. I have to figure it out, right? What is it? Why is one temporal right now? Why is one in the future eternal state? And the really wonderful thing is that the answer is it's the same. The promise that God has given to a believer that they can have right now if they pursue godliness is fellowship with God in Christ. If you look at the entrance and exit of Paul's epistles, he always says, may the peace of God be with you. What's your status as a human sinner before God prior to being a redeemed person? You're labeled something. It fits in the military context we've been looking at. Enemy. Enemy. Right? Enemy. That's your status. You're labeled foe, enemy, to be dealt with. Right? But a benefit of this promise of life now and life to come is peace. with God through his son, Jesus Christ. Peace with God. And you have his love. And that peace of God surpasses all understanding, Philippians 4, chapter 7. And it guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It's amazing. So the promise for the life to come is that same relationship of fellowship, of love, of peace with God just continues for eternity in a beautiful, unhindered, perfect sense. So in summary today, we've covered four rules of training. Rule number one, you must avoid false doctrine. Rule number two, you have to train always. Rule number three, you must train for the right goal. And rule number four, you must assess for the right results. MacArthur summed this training up very well. To quote him, he says, "There's no effective spiritual ministry apart from personal godliness, since ministry is the overflow of a godly life." So my ask of you guys today is to truly answer the question that William K. Harrison elicited or posed to us, and that is, are you systematically training yourself for the purpose of godliness? Answer this afternoon, tonight, and every day going forward as you assess yourselves, and then pivot. Adjust your course of life to where the answer is, yes, I am. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at your word and it's so wonderful. We thank you so much that as we evaluate what our lives should be and we then come face to face with what our lives are on a daily basis, it is easy to see that we don't match up, that we miss the mark, that our sin gets in the way, that we are hindered. Father, but then we see how much you love us, that you have given us a manual for church life. You have given us the way that we should train for the purpose of godliness, and you give us grace, and you give us mercy. And we appeal to that, even this morning. Father, that you would allow us to then begin systematically training ourselves for your purpose, which is godliness. I pray that as we go forth from here, as we fellowship, and as we study your word further, that you'd be glorified, and that that would become true in our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.